Our text today comes from Matthew chapter 26 as we continue our study in Matthew's gospel and continue hearing about the trial and the passion of our Lord Jesus. Hear now God's holy word. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's give thanks together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the preservation of your word. By your spirit, you have inspired your servant Matthew to record these things for us. By that same spirit, we pray that you would strengthen us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive the things that we read, and clarity and the ability to understand these things. Help me to articulate this clearly. And deliver us from every distraction, deliver us from every error, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What is a kangaroo court and how did it get its name? Well, like most phrases that we use, we throw around, we don't really know where they came from. The earliest reference dates back to the 1800s, but surprisingly, the term did not come from Australia. It perhaps came from the U.S. around the time of the California Gold Rush. That's the first time it appears in print in the U.S., where in the California Gold Rush, disputes between miners were handled by hastily gathered courts who rapidly and unpredictably jumped to conclusions. And it may be because of the claim jumpers that this was a kangaroo court, or the fact that the courts jumped to conclusions that it was called a kangaroo court. That's just one theory. What's clearer is how the term is used today. Whenever court proceedings make a mockery of due process, whenever there's an imitation of a fair trial without the rules of order, without any protection for the accused, whenever there's an whenever the outcome has been predetermined without regard to the evidence, or where the court has no legal authority to conduct a trial or to render judgments, in all those cases you have a kangaroo court. Another name for this is a show trial. It's another mockery of justice where the accused is already determined to be guilty before the trial even begins. But a show trial is a very public trial held as a warning to everyone that if you step out of line, this is what is going to happen to you. If you disobey the regime, you'll be subject to a trial just like this. And communist countries have been known for show trials. Lenin and Stalin carried out these trials against their political enemies. There were show trials in China after the Tiananmen Square protests, which those trials have nothing to do with finding the truth and everything to do with projecting the propaganda of the state. Well, the members of the first century tribunal known as the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the members of this tribunal never heard the term kangaroo court. None of them knew what a kangaroo was, and yet in their treatment of Jesus, they were the archetypal kangaroo court. This was a show trial. The outcome was predetermined before any evidence was presented. They violated their own laws. They ignored due process. And by the end, the proceedings deteriorated into a gang beating. A brutal mob beating is how this trial ended. An absolute travesty. It was an embarrassment and it was a miscarriage of justice from beginning to end. And yet, God used this court and its injustices, God used this court to expose the hatefulness of Israel toward her God and her need for a savior, and God used these proceedings to bring about our salvation. Remember where we are in the gospel. This is, we're on late Thursday night. The Lord Jesus is going to be crucified the next day. So this is late Thursday night into the early morning of Friday in the last week of Jesus's public ministry. Earlier this same evening is when Jesus communed with his disciples, and then he went out to the Mount of Olives to prepare spiritually for the work that he was about to do on the cross. And Jesus warned his disciples as they were leaving the Last Supper, as they were leaving that room, he warned them that they were all going to flee from him. And they all say, no, we're not going to deny you. We're not going to flee for you. Even if we die, we'll stay with you. We'll stay with you to the death. But then he asked them to stay awake with him and pray with him through the night, and they couldn't do that. They fell asleep despite their promises. They woke up just in time for Judas to arrive with armed guards who arrested Jesus while the disciples ran away just as Jesus said they would. This brings us up to the point where we are today with Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and his trial before the Sanhedrin court, which is the supreme court of the Jews. This court was made up of 70 Jewish men from all over the political and religious spectrum. There were scribes and Pharisees. There were Sadducees. There were elders making up this body of 70 men. And over this body was the high priest, Caiaphas. Caiaphas presided over the Sanhedrin. Now, ordinarily, one could assume that this was a legitimate, serious judicial body. They had strict rules for how trials were to be conducted. All criminal cases were to be tried during the daytime and must be completed during the daytime. There was no mob justice. There was not to be a posse of malcontents gathered in the dark of night. All trials had to be done during the daytime, and criminal cases were suspended during Passover. There were not to be any trials on feast days. If the verdict rendered was not guilty, then the case could be finished on the day that it was started. But if a guilty verdict was rendered, then they required a night to pass before delivering that verdict in order to give time for mercy. Mercy from the victims, mercy from the court, allow time for sober reflection on the weight of the guilty verdict. There was not to be any rush of these proceedings at any time. All evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses who were separately examined. There was to be no conspiracy among the witnesses, and the witnesses couldn't have any contact with each other during the trial. False witnesses were to be punished by death. And in any trial, the process was to begin by laying before the court all the evidence for the innocence of the accused. Before any evidence regarding his guilt was heard, you first laid forth the evidence for his innocence. These were the Sanhedrin's own rules, their self-imposed rules. But in their zeal to eliminate Jesus, they didn't hesitate to throw off every single one of their standards in order to get what they wanted, which was the death of Jesus. They wanted to eliminate him. They wanted nothing short of that. You see, they hated Jesus so much that the end of having him removed justified the means of discarding all order. They threw this court together in the middle of the night. That was a violation of their own rules. They did this at Passover. That was a violation of their own rules. They drove to a guilty verdict without delay. That was a violation. They didn't hear any evidence for his innocence. That was a violation. The fix was in from the beginning. And Matthew tells us that the chief priests and elders, this is from Matthew, sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Hear that. The judges sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now, many false witnesses came forward, but nobody had anything credible that could be used against him. Even in the midst of all this irregularity and all this corner-cutting injustice, they still had to have something. They had to have some nugget, some piece of testimony against him that they could take to the Romans in order to have Jesus executed, because you see, this court didn't have any authority to carry out the death penalty. Finally, throughout all of this mess, two witnesses come forward, two false witnesses present a misinterpretation, a misquote of something Jesus said. They say, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now listen to that quote carefully. "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Jesus didn't say anything similar to that in Matthew's gospel. In John 2:19, listen to what Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And there he's clearly speaking of his own body as the temple. He did speak about the future destruction of the temple in his discourse on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24. But do you see how their quote is garbled? And yet the high priest Caiaphas is looking for something, anything, to get some kind of quasi-legal basis for taking Jesus to the Roman governor the next day. And so he asked Jesus to answer this charge, something Jesus never said. Jesus never said, "I am going to destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days." Jesus did not say that. But the high priest thinks, well, let's put this in front of him, and maybe he will incriminate himself. But Jesus answers nothing. He doesn't answer this charge. He doesn't correct it. He doesn't say a word. Isaiah 53:7. Isaiah prophesies 700 years before Jesus. And you read Isaiah and you see how many of these prophecies detail with exact precision what Jesus is going through. Listen to Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." We read that and we get kind of frustrated. Jesus, speak up for yourself. Jesus, clarify this. Jesus, correct this error. Jesus might have said, "Look, I did prophesy that the stone temple would be destroyed, but it's not this physical temple that's going to be rebuilt in 3 days. I never said that. When this temple made of stone is finished, and good riddance, by the way, when it's finished, if this is the kind of priesthood that temple produces, good riddance to the temple, but when this stone temple is destroyed, it's over. It's not coming back. And this stone temple can't come down quickly enough." But Jesus could have said, "I wasn't talking about the stone temple that would be raised up. I was talking about my body, because you all are going to have me crucified under false pretenses, under your lies, and out of the hardness and sickness of your heart, you're going to have me crucified. But your verdict is not going to stick. My Father in heaven is going to overturn your verdict. And 3 days from now, I will be raised up," which means that instead of you all sitting there despising me in your hearts and plotting against me and plotting for my death, you should be on your faces worshiping me and asking and begging me for forgiveness. That's what should be happening right now. He could have said, and by the way, he would have clarified that all much more powerfully than I could have. He could have been way more articulate than I, but he kept silent. Why does he not say anything? Well, a couple of reasons. These are all truths that they can't understand. These are things they won't understand. They have demonstrated that they won't listen. To understand any of this means that they would have to understand the scriptures and what the prophets told them to expect from Messiah. But their hearts are hard, their hearing is dull, they're blind men. And so to answer them here, I think, would grant legitimacy to the question. It would grant legitimacy to the proceedings, and this is just not a fair trial. There's no sense in playing along with their game. And by remaining silent, he's challenging their authority. He's showing them who really is in charge here. And he's communicating, you're not worthy of the truth. You just don't deserve the truth the way that you're acting. So this frustrates the high priest. Caiaphas is frustrated by Jesus' refusal to incriminate himself. And so Caiaphas bursts out, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Testing him, This is just like Satan in the wilderness. Satan did the same thing. Satan would say, if you are really the Son of God, make these stones into bread. If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself off the roof of the temple. This is a satanic temptation. I demand that you reveal yourself to me right now in the way that I want you to reveal yourself to me, because I said so. That's why I want you to reveal this to me. And Caiaphas is in the role of Satan here. But Jesus didn't obey Satan. And Jesus is not going to submit himself to anyone else's agenda, especially not this corrupt man. Remember also how circumspect Jesus was throughout his ministry. Many times in Matthew, he's warned his disciples, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. So Jesus, instead, he answers obliquely. In fact, his answer to Caiaphas sounds a lot like his answer to Judas in the upper room. He says to Caiaphas, you said it. Don't miss that Jesus responds to the high priest the same way he does to Judas and to Satan. It is as you said. Caiaphas, you said it. You said the words, Son of God. You said the words, Messiah. And by the way, Caiaphas, so you don't miss this, I want you to know that the Son of God and the Son of Man that Daniel wrote about, that's the same man. Jesus references Daniel 7. That same passage he referenced a couple of times back on the Mount of Olives, that scene of the Son of Man ascending to take his throne in heaven. Jesus says to the court, he says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's Daniel 7:13. What is Jesus saying? He says, you think you're sitting in judgment over me. I sit in judgment over you and over the whole creation. I am the one David sings about in Psalm 110, who sits at the right hand of Yahweh, who rules, who judges among the nations, who makes my enemies my footstool. So Daniel wrote about me, and David sang about me. And when Jesus says that, Caiaphas does understand what he's saying there. And Caiaphas erupts in this accusation of blasphemy. Caiaphas tore his robes, which, by the way, is explicitly forbidden in Leviticus 21:10. Let me read that. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. The high priest was forbidden from tearing his robes. But, you know, while we're departing from all rule and we're departing from all decorum, we might as well just throw Leviticus out as well. It's all good, because the reality is Caiaphas's priesthood is effectively over anyway. He's being replaced by the great high priest Jesus. So his priestly vesture is ripped, just like the temple veil is going to be ripped, and all of the elements of the old world are going to be melted with a fervent heat. So ripping his robes, honestly, is the right move, because he's over and the whole thing is over. It's all over. It's the right move, even if it's for the wrong reasons. He's self-incriminating here. He's self-executing his own office. And though they were looking for false witnesses from the very beginning of this, notice this. It's not a false witness that convicts Jesus, but a true witness. It's Caiaphas himself who brings up messiahship and the Son of God. This is important. Jesus is not sent to the cross over lies. Jesus is sent to the cross over the truth. That demonstrates just how upside down and inside out this courtroom is, that he would be convicted for the truth and sent to his death. Well, Caiaphas asked, what else do we need to hear? Do we need any more witnesses? Of course not. Everybody in this room has heard this blasphemy. What is your verdict? And the court responds unanimously, he is deserving of death. Pick up in verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Again, you hear echoes of Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. You can't overlook how much they absolutely hate Jesus. How much they hate Jesus is all over this account. Think of the last serious disagreement that you had with somebody. And I don't care if it was over a relationship problem or over theology or over politics or over economics. The last argument where you were so convinced that you were right and your opponent was deeply in error. Can you imagine getting so worked up at your enemy that you strike him? That you spit in his face? That you get your friends together and smack him and tear out his beard? That you would get worked up? That you would gang up on that person and mock them? I can't imagine ever being that angry. Not in, you know, outside of some kind of serious personal defense kind of situation. I can't imagine, but that's how angry Jesus has made these men. Why? Why are they so angry? It's because he's silent when they want him to speak. And then he tells them the truth of who he is. And no one has enough self-awareness, even for a moment, to ask, hold up, just a second. Should we consider whether his claims are true? Fellas, haven't we been praying for Messiah? Haven't we been waiting for him? Could we just pump the brakes for just a minute and try to figure out maybe there's some validity to this? They don't. They go right to the violence. They go right to striking him and spitting on him. This is playground violence. This is childlike. This is immature violence. And even though Jesus undergoes all this mistreatment and all this injustice, don't ever think for a minute that Jesus is a helpless victim here. Everything that happens is strategically planned out by the sovereign God of the universe, foretold centuries before by the prophets. This is all. Every event is given by God for the perfection of his Son, for the production of the fruits of righteousness, for the securing of a suitable sacrifice for sin, for our sin. And trusting his Father, Jesus goes through all of this. The most corrupt trial in human history. We can say that without reservation, that this was the most corrupt trial in human history because the only innocent man to ever live is condemned to death. That Jesus goes through all this also without sin. Sin is not the automatic product of being on the receiving end of mistreatment and injustice. Nor is the mistreatment of other people an excuse for sin. You might think to yourself, why did I respond that way? Why did I get angry? Why did I sin? Well, it's because somebody else did that thing to me. But you understand, that's not the way it works. Sin, your sin, is not the automatic necessary response to somebody else's sin. And here we have the proof of that. It is possible to respond righteously even when an outrage is being committed against you. And your righteous response to mistreatment pleases God. It's the fruit that he seeks when he sovereignly places hardship in your life. He's looking for the kind of obedience that he got out of his Son. That even though he sinned against, he doesn't sin. Even though he was reviled, he doesn't revile in return. God places the hardship in your life to produce the fruits of righteousness. And Jesus also, by going through this, Jesus understands, intimately understands when you are mistreated. Jesus knows what it's like to be falsely accused. Jesus knows what it's like to be lied about. He knows what it's like to be hated, to be physically abused, Jesus knows what it's like to have people shout all kinds of things in his face, to be mocked. He understands all of this, and not in an academic way. No, he went through this. That's how he understands. He goes through all of this so that when you cry out to him for relief, and when you ask for deliverance and salvation from hateful and cruel and unjust men, he knows exactly what you're going through. He knows precisely because he went through it. He even knows what it's like to have his friends abandon him, which is at the center of the next two accounts. Let's pick up in verse 69. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're saying." But when he'd gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. When we read this story, we're tempted to think, "Oh, that I wouldn't have done that. That wouldn't have been me. I would never deny Jesus. I would stand right by him through all of this, and I would have recognized who Jesus was. I would never have denied knowing Jesus like Peter did." But Peter was right there. Peter saw everything with his own eyes that Jesus did. Peter heard him teach. Peter was the one who identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, back in Matthew 16. And yet this same Peter here, in the moment of truth, Peter is paralyzed by fear. He's paralyzed by the fear of being associated with this man against whom all the powers of Jerusalem have conspired to destroy. So much fear at being associated with Jesus that he collapses, he folds up at the questions of little girls. Peter is now exposed for his lack of preparation through the night. You see, he didn't stay up with Jesus. He didn't pray with him. Peter didn't work through the will of the Father regarding the work that Jesus was about to do. Peter wasn't there processing with Jesus how Jesus would take the cup of the Father and how this was good, the cup that the Father was giving him to drink, and how the Father would deliver Jesus through that and not around it. Peter wasn't party to any of that. He was invited to pray with Jesus through the night, but he didn't take up the invitation. Peter missed that, and so he missed any preparation that he might have had for his own trials. And there we see Peter panicked in the garden. He pulled out a sword and starts swinging it around. And then he runs away. And then he quails in the courtyard when he has an opportunity to say, "Yeah, I was with Jesus. And let me tell you about him. Now let me tell you about what kind of man is in that room right now being questioned by these unjust judges." He doesn't do that. Instead, he's peppered with these questions. And those who are gathered outside the court where Jesus is being tried inside, they're questioning him, and they finally figured out, they confirm, yeah, you can't deny this, Peter. You are one of Jesus' closest friends. His Galilean accent gives him away. They say, "Your speech betrays you. You talk like one of those Galileans. You're from up there. You're one of those fisherman guys. I hear it in your voice." And even then, he curses and swears and says, "I do not know the man." And when he does that, the rooster crows. And he remembers that Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows, he would deny him three times." Despite Peter's bold pronouncement that he would never desert Jesus, he did exactly that. And he's cut to the heart. He's struck by that. When he hears the rooster crowing, he remembers what Jesus said. And Peter leaves there weeping bitterly. Peter is deeply disappointed in himself. He knows better. And he thought he would be better. And he failed. He failed his friend. He failed his Lord. This idea of denying Jesus this way is so nauseating. And yet, we've all done it. We've all, at various times, feared the opinion of man more than God. We've wanted to please men more than we've wanted to please God. You hear the questions at work, and you hear the questions at polite dinner parties, around family members, around neighbors, around business associates. I hear you're a Christian, but you're not like one of those Bible-believing Christians, right? I mean, you're not one of those nuts who believes in the flood or the creation account. You don't believe in the resurrection or the virgin birth. I mean, do you really believe that Jesus walked on water? You're not one of those. You're not one of those crazy Christians, right? I mean, they give you this little door to say, yeah, I'm normal. And they'll say, I mean, sure, it's fine if you think Jesus said some good things, but to believe all that other stuff, I mean, you're not one of those extremists, are you? And we look for this little place, this little territory. We schmooze our way around those questions, and we want people to think that we're normal, and we kind of chuckle about those weirdos, right? You chuckle about the fundamentalists. You chuckle about the people who actually believe what God said. Well, I'm not one of those. We deny Jesus in that. We deny Jesus just like Peter every time we do that. We also deny the lordship of Jesus over our lives in thousands of ways. We make these little carve-outs, like there's these little territories, these camps, where we think, well, I'm not really required to please the Lord here, not with my time or my money or my entertainments or with my language or how I invest my life in this way. He's not king over this, and we deny him as king over these little places. We deny him. We do all this. Still, we think we would have done better than Peter. No, we wouldn't have. We would have done better than Peter. But hopefully, when corrected, we join Peter in his weeping and in his repentance. Peter is going to regroup with Jesus back up in Galilee after the resurrection. Peter is going to be restored. Jesus will forgive Peter. But this section ends with the tragic story of another man who also sorrows, but not unto repentance. Verse 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. When they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. A few observations quickly here. Matthew notes that Judas was remorseful. Evidently, things didn't go the way Judas thought they would go, and now he regrets the way things have gone down. He might have been thinking, and I still think that maybe Judas was thinking strategically. I want to judge him as charitably as we can, and maybe that Judas was so frustrated with Jesus's anti-revolutionary approach, and Jesus talking about laying down his own life, of sacrificing himself, and that just Judas thought that is not a winning plan. I do not see how that's going to work out. And Judas thought he knew better, and he thought maybe he could instigate a situation where Jesus could turn violent and use his miraculous powers to vanquish his enemies and then establish his reign on earth. And then he would pat Judas on the back and say, thank you, that was way better than my plan. That really worked out well, Judas. But that didn't happen. That didn't happen at all. And now Matthew tells us when Judas saw that Jesus had been condemned to death, Judas is full of regret. And he tries to return the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, as if that would undo his betrayal, as if that would maybe set things right, as if it would atone for his own sins. And then now we get another angle on just how corrupt and inept the priests at the temple are. When Judas comes back, what is Judas doing? Judas has come to the Lord's house. He's come to the temple, the place of reconciliation, the place of covenant renewal. And he approaches the chief priests, the shepherds of God's people, the ministers who are commissioned by God to guide the people through the steps of forgiveness and restoration. Judas comes to these men and says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. What is the duty of the priests here? What are they supposed to do? But to walk Judas through the steps of confession of sin and restoration to the fellowship of God. That's what their job is. But they don't do that. Why? Well, because they got what they wanted. They got Jesus arrested. They don't care about Judas. They don't care about his soul. He says, I have sinned. And what do they say? What is that to us? You see to it. You take care of it. You handle it. Not, this is not our problem. You deal with it. This is grievous pastoral malpractice. This is serious pastoral malpractice. They hold up a mirror to Judas and say, you see that? That's where all the solutions to your problems are. You handle it. You deal with this yourself. The solution, the answer to your problems are in you. This is why this temple has to come down. That's why this priesthood is over. This temple is no longer the place of God's presence. This is not the seat of forgiveness. This is not where men are restored. And these callous shepherds have no regard for this sheep. Judas throws the blood money into the heart of the temple, and he returns it to where it came from. And this apostate son of the covenant goes out, and he takes his own life. But these priests, they're more worried about the minutiae. What are we going to do with this money? Oh, it's blood money. We can't do anything with it. They're more worried about what to do with the money than they care about Judas, you see. They didn't debate with him. When he said, this is a blood money, this is money for innocent blood, they don't debate with him. They know that's what it was. They don't say, oh, no, it wasn't. It wasn't that. No, they know. And the word blood keeps showing up in this account. Judas talks about this money was for innocent blood. The priests call the money the price of blood. The field bought with the money is called the field of blood. Shortly, the people will say, his blood be on us and our children. Matthew in the gospel, he's not going to back down. He won't let up. He keeps reminding us that the death of Jesus was the shedding of innocent blood. You can't deny it. And when innocent blood is shed, what happens? It arouses the wrath of the avenger of blood. Despite that, everybody tries to slink away from this liability. Judas wants out of it. The chief priests want out of it. Pilate wants out of it. Despite the way that everybody wants out of this and wants to wash their hands of this, the fact is the day of judgment is coming, when God is going to return the punishment for this innocent blood that was spilled. God is going to return this punishment back on their own heads. In Revelation 16, we read that those who have shed the blood of the saints and of the prophets have to drink down the cup of wrath themselves. See, Jesus drinks the cup of wrath for those who are in him. He takes that wrath. He drinks down that judgment. But for those who despise him, for those who refuse his fellowship, for those who spill his innocent blood, they have to drink down that cup of wrath for themselves. That's the penalty for shedding innocent blood. Well, in looking at Peter and Judas here, we have two men grieving, and looking at their betrayal and their denial, there are points at which these two men look very similar, but the ends of their stories couldn't be more different. They both put themselves under self-imposed curses. Judas curses himself with his own death. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Peter invokes a curse repeatedly. Peter curses and levels oaths. He says, the curse be upon me if I'm lying. And he was lying. He was lying. And so the curse is on both men. Both men sorrow over their sin. Judas feels remorse. Peter weeps bitterly. Jesus foretold of both men's treachery at the Last Supper. Both Judas's denial and Peter's betrayal, I'm sorry, Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial, Jesus talks about it at the Last Supper. Where they diverge is that after their failure, Peter goes to Jesus, Judas doesn't. After the resurrection, Peter is met by Jesus in Galilee. Peter is fed by Jesus. He repents and he's restored. Peter finds wholeness and atonement in Jesus. Judas, sadly, he doesn't go to Jesus. He goes to the temple and he seeks absolution, and he seeks it from the co-conspirators in his plot. And he's turned away. You see, Jesus doesn't turn away sinners who come to him in repentance, no matter what. He doesn't turn them away. And it's only from Jesus that anybody finds real forgiveness. But Judas doesn't go to Jesus. So when we think about the sorrow of both men, we remember what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7. There is an effective sorrow, and there is a fruitless sorrow. Paul writes this, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." That contrast right there, that's Peter and that's Judas. Guilt brings sorrow. Getting caught in sin brings sorrow. Shame brings sorrow. But godly sorrow produces repentance. How do you know if it's godly sorrow? How do you know that? If it produces repentance. It's godly sorrow if it produces repentance. Repentance, not excuses, not redirections, not self-defensiveness, not accusations, not I'm sorry if I did anything wrong, I'm sorry if I hurt you, I'm sorry you feel that way. That's not repentance. No, godly sorrow brings real repentance, which means ownership. I did that to you. I violated God's law. I did that. I did it. And I hate it. I hate it because God hates it. I want to please God and I want to imitate Christ, and that's not it. I'm sorry for my sins and I want to change. So Lord, forgive me and give me your spirit so that I can resist temptation because I never want to do that again. You see, godly sorrow produces that kind of repentance, and that leads to salvation. And it leads to the release of shame and guilt. It's a real cleansing. But Paul talks about another kind of sorrow, a sorrow of the world that produces nothing but death. This sounds like this. It sounds like, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry, I kind of look stupid here, but I kind of want to do it again. I want to leave a door open for me to do this again. I don't want to be rid of it, and I don't really care about what God says. I don't care about imitating Christ. Just tell me what you want me to say so I can make this all go away. That's what I want to do. You want your money back? You can have your money back, Judas says. Here's your money back. I just want to get out of this. I just want it to be over. I want to salve my conscience. Because you know the sin can't be undone, and you hate the situation that has put you in, but you don't want to truly repent because that would require too much humiliation and for you to admit too much about yourself. It would be too exposed. So just tell me how to make this all go away. That's all I care about. I just want to make it go away. There's sorrow there, but Paul says it leads to death. And it did for Judas. It led to his own death. And by the way, his death does not atone for his sin. He thinks maybe in some part of himself, and everybody who's tempted to take their own life is tempted at some level to think, this will make things right. This will fix things. It fixes nothing. It does not fix anything. It just spreads the sorrow around more and more and intensifies the sorrow. But it doesn't. Judas's death didn't fix anything. But Paul's right. That sorrow of the world produces death. It did in Judas. Sadly, Judas went to the wrong shepherds. He didn't go to a pastor who would call him to true repentance. By the way, you do have pastors who will call you to true repentance. You can rest in that. And they will point you to Jesus, not because forgiveness is in one of us, not one of our elders, not one of our shepherds or pastors, not because forgiveness is here, but forgiveness is in Christ. We will point you to Christ. And know that you do not have to sorrow endlessly over besetting sins and to sorrow endlessly and be covered in shame. You can have a release of guilt and you can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. But you only get it the way that Peter got it, not the way Judas got it. It's godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation. This is the salvation that Jesus is at work to secure in this gospel, and it's all for you. It's yours. It's yours. Don't attempt to atone for yourself. Don't listen to the false shepherds of our society who say, you see to it. You deal with this. The answer is in you. You got to learn how to forgive yourself. You got to deal with this on your own. Jesus doesn't enter into this. That's a false shepherd who says that. No, come to Jesus, the only one who can restore, the only one who can forgive, the only one who can cleanse and heal. He's the only one who can restore you. Let's give thanks. Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of Jesus and for the salvation that he worked to secure through these mighty acts that we read about. Father, we pray that we would be more like Peter in his repentance, and that our sorrow wouldn't lead to death, but our sorrow would lead to restoration and life. So we pray that you would humble us by your Spirit and cause us by your Spirit to cry out to you in our time of need. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.